One of my seminary professors once asked our class this question. What is the greatest issue of the 21st century? Think about it. What's the greatest issue of our time? What's the world's most pressing issue? World hunger? The war on terror? The issue of nuclear weapons? What would your answer be? The greatest issue of the 21st century is the same issue that the world's been facing for the last 2,000 years, and by now you know what my answer is going to be. Jesus Christ. The greatest issue facing the world today is Jesus Christ. What are we going to make of Jesus Christ? The greatest issue facing Orange County in March of 2004 is what is Orange County going to make of Jesus Christ? Why? Why is he the issue? Well, my professor says he's the issue because he makes himself the issue. We don't make him the issue, he makes himself the issue. Jesus does things that no man has ever done, and he makes claims for himself that no man has ever claimed. And his life forces us to make a decision about him, forces the world to make a decision about him. We have to reckon with Jesus Christ. Everyone has to reckon with Jesus Christ. President George W. Bush has to reckon with Jesus Christ. Saddam Hussein has to reckon with Jesus Christ. As most of you know, this month we're going through a series that I'm calling Encounters with Jesus. And my prayer for this month is that as we look at different encounters that people had with Jesus 2,000 years ago, that the living Jesus Christ of today would encounter us in our own lives in fresh ways. By the way, is he doing that for any of you? I hope that's been happening. That's the whole idea. Have you, in these past couple weeks, the past couple months, in the midst of life circumstances that aren't going the way you expected, are you still having the sense that Jesus is calling you? Just trust me in the midst of it. Or are you having a sense that Jesus is calling you out of your fear, out of your self-protective life, to get outside yourself and to look at the world and the people that are all around you and to care for them? I hope that's happening. That's the whole idea of this series. This morning we're going to look at an encounter that Jesus had with a rich young man. You know the story well. And if you would, turn with me to Mark 10, 17. Mark 10, 17. I'm going to read through verse 27. Verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning would be pleasing to you. We give this time to you. Pray that you'd use it for your glory. Pray in your name. Amen. Of all the people in Scripture this young man makes my top five list of most relatable characters. I can relate to him more than almost anybody else in Scripture for many reasons. First, he's a young man, like myself. Second, he's rich. I don't make as much money as some people in Southern California, but if we took every person in the world and averaged their incomes, I'm sure I would literally be one of the richest people in the world. Third, this man is asking a question that I'm always asking. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I'm always asking that question. Even now, after years of being a Christian, I continue either subconsciously or consciously to ask that question. What do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? And finally, I can relate to this man's response in the end. He sees this gracious call, but also this demand that Jesus places on his life. And he goes away sorrowful because he doesn't want to let go of what he has. I can relate to that response. What I'd like to do this morning is simply to work through this passage, verse by verse. And just as we did last week with the Pharisees, I want to see if we can't put ourselves in this young man's shoes. If we can't end up relating with him or sympathizing, empathizing with him. Because if we can do that, then it will make what Jesus does all the more powerful. So let's begin in verse 17. We'll just take this one verse at a time. Verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We've all read this passage so many times before, haven't we? And I wonder, what's your impression been of this young man? As you've read this in the past, what have you thought about him? How have you thought of him? I've always thought of him as being this young, arrogant man who's a bit self-righteous, thinks fairly highly of himself, but in the end turns out to be a bit of a hypocrite. But as I've read this passage this week, I've come to realize that that would be a pretty one-sided description of this young man. And look at the things that he does in verse 17. Mark records three things. First, he comes running up to Jesus. And then, second, he falls on his knees before Jesus. And third, he addresses Jesus with these great words, "Good teacher." Picture that. Try to put yourself in the situation. You're walking with Jesus, and this young man comes running up to the crowd, and he falls down on his knees, and he addresses Jesus, "Good teacher." Those aren't the actions of a person who's completely self-righteous. I can't picture the Pharisees doing anything like that. Now, this man seems to be genuine to me. He seems to be eager. He seems to have a fair share of humility, and he seems to have a great respect for Jesus. And he asks a genuine question, doesn't he? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What good things do I have to do to go to heaven? It's a great question. I can't think of a more important question than that. What do I need to do in order to be saved? It's a question that human beings have been asking from the very beginning. The people of all faiths, all religions, have been asking that basic question. Now, they might define eternal life differently. They might define the works that need to be done differently. But it's a great question. How does Jesus respond? Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." I can think of a lot of ways that I would have responded to that question if I were Jesus. This is not one of those ways. This man comes to Jesus asking a question about eternal life. And Jesus responds by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God." It must have felt a bit jarring to the man. I'm sure it's not the response he was expecting. Well, why does Jesus respond like that? Well, first, he's drawing from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's only God who is characterized as good, and Jesus draws on that. And it's interesting that in this first response, Jesus actually doesn't make himself the issue, does he? He doesn't make himself the issue here. In fact, this man has come to him looking for an answer. He's come specifically to Jesus looking for an answer, and Jesus purposely points the man away from himself to God and the commandments of God. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because that's exactly what this young man needs to hear right at that moment. this young man already knows the commandments. And later on, he's going to make the claim that he's actually been following the commandments all his life. He already knows these things. And so maybe he thinks there's got to be something more that has to be done, some different act that has to be done apart from simple obedience to the word of God, apart from the commandment. There's got to be something extra or something special to be done. And maybe he's seen Jesus' ministry. He's been watching Jesus. He's been seeing the deeds that Jesus is doing. And he's seeing this new and exciting ministry. And he's thinking, maybe Jesus has some new special insight to give me on this matter. No such luck, Jesus' response seems to indicate. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." He essentially says, "I don't have anything new to offer you apart from what God's been saying all along. I don't have anything new apart from simple obedience to the word of God." And then he lists the commandments. Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now notice which commandments he lists. All of these commandments have to do with caring for other human beings. Notice that? They all have to do with how we treat other people as an indication of our relationship with God. And Jesus is essentially saying to this person, this is at the heart of what God's commandments are. This is the heart of God, that you obey him and that you love others, that you care for his people. And that's what I've been trying to say all month long. Jesus says, you want to be a child of God, follow his commandments. You want eternal life, the commandments of God bring life. Do these things and you will live. And then the man responds to Jesus. Verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Really? All these things? He's always honored his father and mother? He's never lied before? It's a bold statement. We'll never actually know if he's telling the truth or not. Maybe he is. We don't know. But we know this, that in the midst of that response, Mark tells us that Jesus looks intently at this man and he loves him. I love that detail. And then he cuts to the heart of the issue with this young man. And in doing this, he takes the conversation to a whole new level, as he's so fond of doing. Verse 21. "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Ouch. This is another one of those whoops statements. You know, Jesus makes this claim about himself or some terrible demand, and we hear it and we think, whoops. You know, there he goes, making himself the issue again. He cuts to the heart of the matter. We saw this last week, didn't we? We saw this with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were engaged in a discussion with Jesus about the Sabbath. And that's all they thought they were engaged in. And then Jesus turns the tables and makes this statement. "I tell you the truth, one greater than the temple is here. And by the way, I am Lord even of the Sabbath." And the situation's changed forever. These Pharisees thought they were involved in a religious discussion, and now they are confronted with the fact that someone and something so qualitatively more and different than ever before has broken into their lives and is standing in their presence and is facing them face to face. And they cannot escape him. And that's exactly what we see with this young man here. He thought he was engaged in a theological discussion about eternal life, when all of a sudden he's confronted with the reality of someone who is standing right in front of him. And he's confronted with the terrible demands that that someone has placed on his life. And he cannot escape it. It's no longer a discussion. It's an encounter. It's the ultimate encounter. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great work, The Cost of Discipleship, puts it this way. The answer to the young man's problem is Jesus Christ. He had hoped to hear the word of a good master, but now he perceives that this word is the man to whom he had addressed his question. It is the ultimate encounter. It is now only a question of yes or no, of obedience or disobedience. The man cannot escape back into the world of doubts and questions about eternal life. The issue is plain and simple. Follow or don't follow. I want to look a little bit more closely at the pattern of this call that Jesus makes on this young man. Verse 21, Mark tells us that Jesus gives this man five commands, and these commands fall into two basic categories. On one hand, there's the commands, go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor. And on the other hand, there's come and follow. On the one hand, there's let go, surrender, give up all of these things. And on the other hand, there's come, receive, and follow. They're really opposite sides of the same coin. They're two different aspects of the same basic decision to follow Jesus Christ. You can't do the one without first having done the other. Now, I want to look at each side of this coin in turn for a moment. So first, there is this command to surrender. There's this command to let go. It's what Bonhoeffer calls the terrible demand that Jesus makes. And it comes like a dagger in the heart of this young man, doesn't it? Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor. It's the last thing that this man wanted to hear. It's the last thing he wanted to hear. Jesus takes the one thing that he is holding on to in his life, and he exposes it. And he calls him to let it go completely. He's always doing that with people. Jesus is always doing that. I can't help myself. I'm so reminded by the story in Return of the Jedi. This reminds me of the great third of a trilogy, which should have remained a trilogy. Luke is, the great Jedi Luke is with the great Jedi Master Yoda. And after all this training that he's had, he says to Yoda, "So then, I am a Jedi, aren't I?" And Yoda, so much like Jesus, responds with this. He says, "No, one thing remains. Vader. You must confront Vader. Then and only then a Jedi will you be." Ouch! It's the one thing Luke didn't want to hear. It's the same with this young man here. Try to put yourself in this young man's shoes. Let's think about what it is that Jesus is actually requiring of this young man. Okay, put yourself in his place. Think of your own life. Think of your job and your house and the things that you have. And think of some man coming to you and saying, "I want you to quit your job. And I want you to sell your house. I want you to sell your cars." Think of all the details and all the work that would be involved in that. "And I want you to sell your stocks. I want you to take out all your savings." You're thinking, what savings? If you have savings, take out all your savings. "I want you to take all that money, and then I want you to give it away to local charities. I want you to decide where it should go. Give it to local charities, and then I want you to come and follow me. I want you to give all that up." Christ makes a terrible demand on this man's life. He asks him to give up the only life that he has. I'm not sure if I'm interested in that, Jesus. I like the situation the young man had back in verse 17, where he can basically hold on to his life, he can keep things intact, and then he can ask really good questions like, "What do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life?" Jesus didn't leave that option open to this young man. And that scares me. It makes me feel a bit uncomfortable. But that's only one side of the coin, isn't it? That's only one side of the story. And we have to remember the flip side. The flip side to Jesus' terrible demand to let go and surrender is what I would call his gracious call to come and follow. And as hard as the first demand is, there's actually nothing inherently good in following that demand. It's just a means to an end. It's only good to obey it. It's only good in as much as it puts the man now in a context where he can then follow the second more important call. Come, follow me. Jesus is always making that call throughout Scripture, isn't he? Come, come and see. Come, follow me. Come, all you who are weary. Follow me. Run behind me. Come and be with me. Come and learn from me. It's this. It's the basic command of discipleship. And if this young man chooses to give up all that he has, what is it that he gains? What is it Jesus promises him? What is it that Jesus promises most people that he calls to? Well, nothing but himself. The great reward is nothing less and nothing more than Jesus Christ himself. He offers no clear program, no clear way of life apart from relationship with himself. It's a gracious call that he offers this young man. Jesus sees this young man who is trying to do good, but is also holding on to his life. And in the midst of that, Mark includes that great detail. Jesus looked intently at him, and he loved him. That is such an important detail in this text, because it means that however hard this demand is being made on this man, that it's being made from one who loves him, who knows him and loves him, and it's being made from one who loves him and knows what is best for him, who knows genuinely what is right and good and healthy and ultimately what is safest for this man and what will bring about freedom for this young man. It's a gracious call. He doesn't want this young man's good works. He doesn't want this young man's money. That's clear. He wants the young man himself. That's all he wants. And he offers this young man a chance to have a relationship that is not based on any of his accomplishments or any of his wealth. He offers this man a chance to be loved simply for who he is. That's a great offer. Wealth spoils relationships, doesn't it? We know that. Think of people that are really wealthy, or think of people that are famous. Relationships are hard for them because there's always a question of motivation involved, isn't there? There's always a question, why is this person spending time with me? And so Jesus offers this young man a chance to be on equal ground with everybody else. He offers him a chance to be in a position where he can actually receive like a little child. And it's no mistake that this passage comes immediately following a passage where Jesus has the young children come to him. He says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who can receive it like a little child. And now we have this rich man who is unable to do that. It's a terrible demand, and it's a gracious call, all in one. And it's the only offer that Jesus ever makes. C.S. Lewis talks about this so brilliantly in his book, Mere Christianity. Listen to these words of Lewis. Jesus Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My will shall become yours. It's awesome. What's our response to this passage today? What is your response? Fortunately, wealth is not something we struggle with in Orange County, so we know that this doesn't directly relate to us. Actually, I think the passage does relate to far more than wealth, than money. But let's take money as an example of things that we hold on to and that keep us from following Jesus Christ for a moment. What's our response going to be to this passage? As people living in Southern California, in the world that we live in the houses we live in, what is our response going to be? My response has always been this. Well, yes, it's true that Jesus asks this young man to give everything up, to give up all his money, but we certainly can't hold that as being definitive for all Christians, all times. The key for us is that we'd be willing to let go of our money. You know, the key is that our hearts don't hold on to our money. The key is that in the midst of all this wealth, we can live with an inner detachment from it all. That's how I've always responded. And I think that that is an appropriate response. As long as we realize that for this young man, inner detachment simply wasn't possible. It wasn't possible. He couldn't have done it. And Jesus knew that. And that's why Jesus calls him and demands that he make a clear break from the things that his heart is holding on to. Jesus is just being a realist here. Follow with me, verse 23. After the man leaves, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus makes this statement, and the disciples are amazed. And then he goes on to make an even bolder statement, and then the disciples are exceedingly amazed. But Jesus is just being realistic here. He's not being hyperbolic. He's being realistic. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, it's so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven because you cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. You can't serve both God and money. It's not possible. So don't store up for yourself earthly wealth. Store up for yourself heavenly wealth. And here's the kicker. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I so much wish he would have said it the other way around. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Because then I could feel really comfortable living in the midst of all this wealth, knowing that my heart is secure. And Jesus says, no, that's just not the way it works. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. He's just telling it the way it is. He knows how we as human beings work. He knows how the human heart works, and he knows that it naturally grabs and holds on to the treasures that are placed before it. And that's why he has to cut this man off from his treasure in order that he can have this young man's heart. And sadly, the young man declines. Let me close by broadening this to include more than money. And let me say this. This morning, this month, this time in your life, you may have a sense that Jesus is calling you, come and follow me. You may have a fresh sense that he's calling you to do that in new ways in your life. And there may be some things, or even one thing, that is in the way of you doing that. And if you step back even now and look at your life, you may be able to hear Jesus saying, I want you to follow me. And this one thing, or these things, are keeping you from doing that. They're getting in the way of our relationship. And as you listen to this, some of you know what that is. I'm just speaking to you. If you don't know what that is, then there's nothing to be done. It's the call of Christ that makes this possible. If you're not feeling convicted about something, if you don't know what that is, then wait till you do. But for those of you, you know what it is. Maybe it's a relationship that you are supposed to let go of. Maybe it's money. Maybe Jesus is calling you to be more generous with your money. Maybe it's a past circumstance that took place in your life and that you're still holding on to. Maybe it's a sin in your life. It's that one sin that you just don't want to let go of. I want to make two comments about that by way of this passage. First, we have to remember the important detail that Jesus looked intently at this man and he loved him. And we have to remember that Jesus looks at us in the midst of our lives and he loves us. And so any demand that he's making, any call to let go of things that we want to hold on to, is coming from one who loves us and who knows genuinely what is good and healthy and freeing and ultimately safe for us. We have to hold on to that because we're afraid to let go of these things. It comes from one who knows better what we need than we know. The hard part about that is that you can't see that on this side of the decision. You don't see the freedom that may await you on the other side of the decision until you actually make the decision and step out and let go and surrender. That's the only time you can see it. Let me give you just a quick example from my life. When I was up in seminary 3 years ago up in Canada, my first year there, I was really stressed about all the schoolwork that I thought I had to do. But I also was feeling really convicted about taking a Sabbath, about taking one day off of a week. And I'm not saying that that is descriptive of all humans, but I felt convicted to do that. But I had all this work to do, and I couldn't see how I could get all my studying done in 6 days. And taking that day off on that side of the decision felt like a complete sacrifice. But the week that I finally made the decision, I said, you know what, God is telling me to do this. I'm going to let go of this. I'm going to take this day off. The minute I did that, the week I did that, everything changed on the other side of that decision. All of a sudden, I had this one day off that was going to be a great day in my week. And I looked forward to my life. I thought of, no matter what happens in my life from this time out, every seventh day, I have a great day ahead of me. I have a great day of rest. I have a great day of getting replenished. That decision, that surrendering, brought great freedom to me. But I couldn't see it until after I'd done it. Life works that way. This young man couldn't possibly see the freedom of simple obedience to Jesus on that side of the decision. Only once he surrendered, only once he gave it up. And that's the hard part for us. But the demand is being made by someone who loves us and knows ultimately what is good and right for us. And the last thing to say by way of this text is that maybe something in your life that's keeping you from Jesus, maybe you've had that for a long time, and maybe you think, I just can't do it. I can't let it go. And maybe you've tried before, and you think, I'm just not ready, and I can't do this. And you're right. You can't do it. You cannot do it. That's the whole point of Jesus' statement at the end. Verse 27, he says, basically, it's impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It would take nothing short of a miracle. And that's the whole point. Because we believe in one who's in the business of working miracles. And so Jesus ends by saying, with man, this is impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. We're not atheists. We believe in a God who is in the business of working miracles. So, as you may be sensing this call in a fresh way in your life to come and follow Jesus, that we, as we hear that, we may be left scared and unsure. But there are two great hopes and two great realities that give us courage in the midst of this, that give us hope to do this. One is that it is being asked of us from one who loves us and knows what is best for us. And the other is the great and astounding truth that with God, anything is possible. And those two things can allow us and urge us on to follow this simple command, come, follow me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are so many strongholds in our lives. All of us in this room, we have things that we are holding on to. We have a lot to lose. We have lots of stuff. But you are better than all that. And your call to follow you is better than all that. And so I pray that you would free us up, that you would do your work in our hearts this week, this month, so that we might follow you. Give us courage to do that. There's so much to gain from doing that. We thank you that you make yourself the issue. And we want to make you the issue as well in our lives today. We pray in your precious name. Amen.